persons listening to this show should experience varying degrees of euphoria and might radiate a warm glow of truth from their entire being. This phenomenon sometimes lasts hours after a typical brain massage. If you are listening with another lights on listener and they begin to glow, don't be concerned. This is a phenomenon normally associated with Pastor Scheidbach's patented brain massage technique and merely means the truth has set them free.
Stand by. The Brain Massage Show is about to blow your mind.
Hello, I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor at the Lighthouse and your brain masseur. Obama's speech, of course, we got to talk about that, tells us ISIS is not Islamic because no religion condones the killing of innocents. I guess that depends on how you define innocent. I heard an imam recently explain that terrorism is required under Islam. So, more on the speech with insight into it that will blow your mind. Oh, and while Obama cannot see any relationship between ISIS and Islam, his demented Dems do see a correspondence between the GOP and ISIS. Ted Cruz invited to be keynote speaker at a summit sponsored by a group called In Defense of Christians, which is, quote, a group that focuses on persecuted Christian and minority communities in the Middle East, end quote. Cruz was booed off the stage when he mentioned his support for Israel. Christians boo Cruz because he supports Israel? Seems unlikely. Because I might not even get to that today. There's so much material to cover. I'll let you know these are Mideast Christians or Arab Christians who have a hatred for Israel, which makes them the new number one hypocrites on my list. Russia declares NATO as an enemy of Russia. Wow. Got to look at that too if we have time. But first, we must pause and remember 9/11. Hang on, folks. It's time for your brain massage.
Truth served here, flavored with delectable wit, succulent sagacity, luscious logic, a gourmet meal for the mind.
On 9/11, terrorists attacked America here on our soil. I understand there were 50 intended targets on that day, but only four were successfully launched and only three fulfilled their mission. That is, three of the four planes fulfilled their mission. And the irony of which missions were successful and the one that failed cannot be missed. Two of the planes hit the Twin Towers, the World Trade Center, Center of Commerce. These towers represented the financial strength of America, world commerce. And two of the planes hit those buildings. The third plane hit the Pentagon, which of course represents the military might of America. The fourth plane did not reach its target. It crashed in a field in Pennsylvania, and we don't know the intended target. But the best speculation, the best information, is that it was headed for either the White House or the Capitol building or perhaps some other monument of our liberty and freedom. Think about it. America was attacked by Islamic extremists from the Middle East on a mission for Allah, the desert god of the Muslim religion. When God turned Judah over to be judged, he delivered them to the power of a Mideastern heathen named Nebuchadnezzar, who worshiped various desert gods. The 9/11 attack struck at America's gods, her idols, money. The towers represented the god of Mammon, Luke 16:13. The third plane struck the Pentagon, representing another god America has come to worship, the god of forces, Daniel 11:38. The third target was likely the White House, perhaps the Capitol Dome, maybe the Statue of Liberty, or some other significant monument to our liberty, our one nation under God. Christian patriots brought that plane down and died martyrs in this war against jihad-headed Muslims. The parallels between America and Judah are remarkable. Each world-renowned as a nation under God, each enjoying peculiar blessing from God, and each forgetting God and falling into judgment given over to the power of those worshiping desert deities. Every sin God named in his indictments against Judah is laid down right now at America's feet. According to Jeremiah 2:32, Judah had forgotten God. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You know, folks, you can't forget someone you've never known. And so this sin falls at the feet of Christians here in America. Have you ever read, quote, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied or preached, witnessed, spoken the word in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Now you understand that these people think they know the Lord and that he knows them. They think they're on his side. All the while they are deceived. And notice, there will be many like this, not a few here and there. The case is not that most who profess Christ are genuine Christians and there are only a few here and there who are not authentic. No, the case is that many of them are not. And even more disturbing, they think they are, but they are not. It's like that woman at the well in John 4. She thought the only difference between her and Jesus, or her and the Jews, was that the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem while her fathers taught her to worship in Samaria. Well, Jesus shocked her when he said to her, you don't know what you worship. And Christians have forgotten God. Some of their leaders think that Allah is just another name for the God of the Bible. Obama's one of them. Yeah, he believes Allah is God. Folks, Allah is a desert devil that feeds in the blood of its worshipers. We have forgotten God. For example, take Jesus. He said, quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," end quote, John 14, 6. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that? Joel Osteen's not sure about it, you see. Do you really believe that? Do you? Because if you don't believe that Jesus is exclusively the only way to the Father and that he alone is the truth and the life and so on, then if you call yourself a Christian, you don't know what you worship. In the early days of America's founding, this country was universally considered to be a Christian nation, and that meant it was a one nation under God, and God was understood to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, with Christ as King and supreme ruler, not Muhammad or anybody else. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the only legitimate King of the world, the owner of the world who bought it, the ruler of the divine kingdom of God, with all power in heaven and earth, today, right now, you know what? You don't know what you worship. Patrick Henry said this nation was built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was right on. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom, which declares Jesus is Lord and commands all men everywhere to repent and believe on him. The early founders believed Jesus Christ is the ordaining power of government, Romans 13, 1-6, something thrown into our faces all the time. But have you ever stopped to think? Jesus Christ is the ordaining authority of what it tells us there about government, and that he has commissioned in that passage the sword of government to execute divine vengeance against evildoers. And when we went to war all through our history, we went praying for divine protection and dependent upon divine providence. And everyone knew what God we were talking about. And now it's all vague. It's like Baalism, you know, where every tribal god is recognized as deity under one name, Baal. Well, you use the word God like Jezebel back there with Ahab, and the Baalites used the word Baal in their day. You've forgotten God. You don't even know what you worship anymore. And you've forsaken the word of God. Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish, silly, vain children. They've none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge," end quote, Jeremiah 36:23. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves of Jeremiah's prophecy, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth. And that's how they responded to the word of God in their day. And that's how Christians today respond to Bible preaching. Well, they just cut out the parts they don't like, you know. That's what you little Christianettes do. You simply ignore what you don't agree with, or perhaps better, what doesn't agree with you. And listen, this always has bothered me. So many of you use versions of the Bible handed down to you from the likes of Westcott and Horton, you don't even know it, who are corruptors of the Bible, who delved into occult practices and gave a title to Satan that belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. That's right. And you are under the influence of a spirit that says, well, it doesn't matter, no big deal. You know, this one says that, he says this, you know, blah, blah, blah. You accepted Bibles handed to you from these people that cut out entire passages of the scripture. I mean, entire verses just missing, and you don't even bother to ask what's going on here. You just accept any new Bible they hand you without question. And then, wow, watch how some among you act when I point out this, that you've accepted perversions of the Bible. You're of the spirit of Jehudi. In your heart, you just cut out the Bible pieces and throw them away, entire verses, entire passages, not even stopping to notice. For example, that fasting has been all but entirely removed from your Bibles. And being ignorant of spiritual things, you don't know the significance of that. You see, Jesus said that some devils can only be overcome by prayer and fasting. You ought to get my book, Kingdom Power by Prayer and Fasting. Get it online, you know, Amazon, Barnes, all that. Or you can go on our site and get a significant discount and get the second edition. The atheists have not forgotten God. They never knew him. The atheists have not forgotten the word of God. They never had it. It's you, Christians, that in that crowd of many that is bringing this judgment upon us. You who call yourselves Christians, who say, Lord, Lord, but refuse to do the things that he says. And this has led our nation to the place where now we exalt the wicked. Yeah, Jeremiah 8, 1 and 2. They shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And without going into great lengths to explain all that, Basically, he's saying that the people will take the bones of their past leaders and expose them to shame and reproach. And that's exactly what's going on in this country. We expose our children to lies about our founders. And that's just unbelievable what's going on in this country. And we've corrupted judgment. Jeremiah 5:1, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any, that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth. And I will pardon it. I mean, how hard is it to find somebody that speaks the truth these days? And as a nation, we've chosen death. Yeah, we've embraced death. Jeremiah 8:3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family. Jeremiah 9:21, for death is come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. We've embraced death as an answer to certain social problems in this country and its unbelievable whoredoms. That is so obviously a sin of the American society today, I hardly need comment on it. With our young girls being criticized by their peers for being virgins these days instead of the other way around. Jeremiah 5:8, they were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. What a wicked lot. Well, God still remembers America. Jeremiah 2:32, remember America. Jeremiah 2:2, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. In America's origins, great revivals moved the hearts of the early American settlers to God and the Bible. George Tenet, his friend George Whitefield, hundreds of faithful street preachers holding forth and preaching freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, unalienable rights on the ground of the sovereignty of Almighty God, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, so that by the time our Constitution was given birth, as I mentioned earlier, Patrick Henry could say to his fellow founders, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said this, that God presides over the destinies of nations. And it's true, isn't it? You've heard of the famous and humble prayer of Washington at Valley Forge and the acknowledgement of dependency upon divine providence that is written now for your reading in the Declaration of Independence and in numerous statements by our founders. When God remembers the youthful faiths of America, I believe he remembers a tender countenance of humble faith and dependency upon him. When all across America in our schools, little children gathered and daily began their studies with this simple prayer, quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on thee and beg for thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and country, end quote. Now fast forward to December 2013 in California, where the West Covina Unified School District directed a first grade teacher to, quote, trash a student's Christian-themed Christmas gifts and tell him Jesus is not allowed in school, end quote. Well, they're being sued. We'll see where that case goes. Today, we have a commander-in-chief who announced America is no longer a Christian nation and who labors to promote homosexuality, sodomy, and to foment racist hatred and division. We have yet to learn the lessons of 9/11. God used a heathen, desert God-worshipping people to slap our idols, the God of Mammon and the God of Forces. And he is calling on us to repent. God told Jeremiah exactly what was needed at that time, and it's the exact thing that's needed today. He called on his people to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths and to walk therein. In Jeremiah's day, the people responded by saying, we will not walk therein. Read it, Jeremiah 6:16. What will your answer be? What will your answer be here in Santa Maria, across this nation? As you know, I've been calling on God's people to return to the old paths for quite a long time, and I can tell you that while there are some who have responded, and we thank God for them, most of God's people are saying, essentially, nah, no thanks. We're going to continue walking on our new paths. We will not return to the old ways of our founding fathers. Hang on through the break. I'll be right back. Folks, I can see right now that my second segment is going to run a little long, so we're going to roll on through the break.
Stand
and
by.
Continue.
The Brain Massage Show is about to blow your mind.
Hello, welcome back. I'm Jerry Scheidbach, pastor of the Lighthouse and your brain masseur, and Paul Revere's lantern lighter, lighting the lamps in the church belfry art, singling the enemies on the march, an enemy that would steal from us our liberties. That's exactly what's going on, folks. Obama's speech was, well, better than many of his past speeches, I must admit, and with pleasure I do so, but very deceptive. The caveat is appropriate, as you know. I do not consider Obama a very good speecher. I mean, whenever he strays from the prompter, he sometimes becomes incoherent. I've watched the speech 3 times. I've read the text of it a couple of times. And when I hear some conservatives, whose opinion I greatly respect, talk about how it seems so presidential, well, I began to think about how long it has been since we've heard a truly presidential speech. Granted, this was the nearest thing to a presidential speech that Obama has ever given in my memory. Granted, the emotional tone of his speech was serious, as opposed to his trademark aloofness and casual detachment. At least these were subdued, and he did seem to express a genuine affection for America, which was refreshing there toward the end. But I'm going to show you that, well, why I believe it was a show. A carefully choreographed bit. Obama depends entirely upon enough people being ignorant that he can manipulate into shielding him from those aware of what he's up to, from stopping his demolition of America as founded. It's very important to tyrants, you know, ignorance of the people. You can only manipulate ignorant people, and if you have enough ignorant people in a democratic society, well, you can use them to provide a kind of shield for you to hide behind while you destroy their nation out from under their feet. Now, let's look at his speech. The first thing I noticed was the interesting way he walked up to the podium. I was so intrigued by this, I looked at other videos of the president alleged walking about to get a feel for his usual gait, because I'd never noticed this before, and I found that I couldn't find any place where he walks like he walked up to the podium Wednesday night. I think it was intended to be a kind of subtle swagger, perhaps, by his choreographers. But the first thought that occurred to me was it looked rather like a slither than a swagger. A snake moving its head left and right and left and right ever so subtly as it moves along, President-elect slithered to the podium to deliver his speech. And I think he delivered it with forked tongue. Maybe he does usually slither, I don't know. I never noticed it before. He proceeded then with my fellow Americans. And he talked about what we have done in our war with terrorists, and he reminded us that he took out bin Laden and of the more recent hit on our top military commander of Al-Qaeda in Somalia, named Abdi Gudane, self-professed successor to bin Laden. And Obama would have us know that we achieved all this, or he achieved all this, while bringing 140,000 troops home from Iraq and Afghanistan. Now, these things should make Americans feel safer. What's the message of this first opening salvo? Well, we've been busy here in the White House dealing with terrorists. Even while I'm golfing, terrorists are being killed and caught. We don't need troops in Iraq. Even without them there, we got Osama and that guy in Somalia, Gudane. Because bin Laden's dead and this other guy was taken out, well, Americans can feel safer. And because the president is doing all these things, we should relax and know that he is keeping us safe and taking care of business. That's what the American people were supposed to hear, but here's what I heard. I'm dropping terribly in the polls, and the American people are beginning to think I'm not on the job, and I'm too distracted by my obsession with golf. As for his reminder that he's been withdrawing troops and attempting to make that a good thing in light of what's developed there. Saying effectively, see, I got Osama and I got Gudane without heavy troops on the ground. I point out that getting Osama and Gudane was not the mission of our troops on the ground in Iraq. The reason we needed them there was to prevent what has happened there when he drew them out, left the vacuum there, and what filled it. You see, what happened there is directly connected with our withdrawal from that theater. You see what I mean? He connects our withdrawal from Iraq to his success in getting Osama and Gudane, which we applaud, by the way, but what's the connection between that and our withdrawal from Iraq? There's no connection there whatsoever. And then he ignores the clear connection between our withdrawal and the rise of ISIS. Problem? Well, there are enough people in America without critical thinking skills who can be easily deceived by this man who speaks with forked tongue and walks like a slithering snake. He goes on, quote, we can't erase every trace of evil from the world, end quote. Really? Really? Oh, come on, I didn't know that. I mean, there's not one intelligent person in the world who needed to hear the president say something so asinine, so lame, so ridiculously obvious. It's actually insulting. Who are you talking to? This is the sort of dumb thing you say when you're in an argument, you know, and someone's criticizing your inaction in response to evil. And so you say, hey, you can't expect me to erase all evil from the world. What? Whoever said you were. But as a matter of fact, that is essentially what you said would happen if you became president. Remember, everyone was going to like us now. The tides would recede and global warming would be turned back, right? What exactly is the reason for saying something like this? This kind of statement has only one purpose. It serves as an excuse for failure. It serves one purpose, and that is to defuse criticism for his failure to address the rising threat of evil that we've seen form in the likes of ISIS and allowing it to become the bloodthirsty monster it is today, he continues. Quote, and small groups of killers have the capacity to do great harm, end quote. Well, in the same paragraph, he refers to the rise of ISIS, whom he calls ISIL for reasons I explored in an earlier show. Small groups can threaten to do great damage? Well, yeah. ISIS was one of those small groups, remember? And he ignored it then. Now, according to CIA's recently revised estimates, ISIS boasts more than 30,000 active troops. He tells us that, in fact, nothing has changed in this regard from before 9/11. It's always been true that small groups of killers have the capacity to do great harm. And my question is, what is the point? Who writes these speeches for him? talk about the JV team. What is the point of informing us that, as a matter of fact, small groups of killers were able to do great harm even before 9/11? You're beginning to see what I'm going for here? You say dumb stuff like that in order to deflect responsibility for what is happening right now under his watch. It's look, the potential for small groups of killers doing great damage has always been with us and will always be with us. And hey, you can't expect me to eliminate all evil from the world. This is nonsense. We all, of course, already knew that you can't eliminate all evil from the world. And anybody with any measure of intelligence knows that small groups of killers can do great damage. This kind of forked-tongued, slithering speech is effective for uninformed, so-called low-information voters. Ignorance is a tyrant's best friend. But think about it. You did not know it. But small groups of killers can do great damage. You didn't know that. And shazam, what a revelation. This was true before 9/11. Can you imagine? And none of this is the point. The point is, you neglected, that is Mr. Obama, you neglected this particular small group of killers until they have grown into a large group of mass murderers while you were out chasing your golf balls around the greens. And he continues, quote, at this moment, the greatest threats come from the Middle East and North Africa, where radical groups exploit grievances for their own gain. I almost cracked up when he talked about the radical groups who exploit grievances for their own gain. Wow. Now, there is something I know Obama does know something about, exploiting grievances to advance a personal agenda or a political agenda. But anyway, this speech reads like a high school current events paper. Give me a break. I mean, you know, well, I guess by today's standards, I guess it would be an undergraduate current events assignment or a news reporter informing us about stuff. This is not how a speech is prepared. We don't know where the greatest threats are coming from. Excuse me? Do you see what I mean? So much of the speech is filler, non-essential drivel. Finally, he gets to the point. And one of those groups is ISIL, he says, which calls itself the Islamic State. Now, folks, why not just get to the point from the beginning? I mean, he started off okay. I'm here to inform you of what we're going to do about ISIL. And then he proceeds to slowly back up to actually say anything about ISIL. And all this backing into his point is not without a point. You see, and the point is, ISIL's no big deal. Serious, but not a big deal. More serious than I said it was a few weeks ago, but still, in the overall scheme of things, there's going to be evil in the world with small groups able to do great damage, and we must be vigilant, which I have been, Obama's saying. I mean, you know, even while I'm out playing golf and Americans are being beheaded and Christians slaughtered, don't forget, we got Osama, and recently we got Godane. You begin to see what I mean? Finally, he gets to the point of his speech, but then just when you think he's done backing up and ready to move forward, he puts it back in reverse and backs up some more. He feels it is necessary for him to defend Islam from defamation. I mean, Obama's a one-man anti-defamation league on behalf of Islam. He does not care about Christians beheaded by ISIS, but bends over backwards to help a Muslim family get their son released, even at the expense of releasing, what was it, 5 Taliban terrorists? And now get this. Recently, Mrs. Foley, the mother of the reporter who was beheaded by ISIS in the infamous video, you know, the one that interrupted Obama's golf game, requiring him to stop playing long enough to make a statement to the effect that people who do these sorts of things are barbarians, and then he returns to his golf game? Is that not barbaric? It's a cool customer who can deal with news like that and then return to his golf game, cool or heartless. Guess what? It's come out now that the parents of Foley were attempting to come up with the ransom money demanded by ISIS for their son's release, which I agree is a mistake. I get that. But wait. The Obama administration, did you know this? Threatened the Foleys with criminal prosecution if they did it because they said it would be considered aiding and abetting the enemy. But it's okay for Obama to negotiate with terrorists and pay the ransom of delivering 5 terrorists to secure the release of one backstabbing traitor who just happened to be Muslim. So, Obama, Islam's apologist, finds it necessary to let us know that ISIS is not Islamic. Well, that is nonsense. Recently, an imam, and that's a Muslim preacher or pastor or spiritual leader of Islam, said on national TV that terrorism is required in the Islam religion. He said, in fact, if you look at chapter 8, verse 60, and he's referring to the Quran, he's referring here to Allah, said, prepare as much as you can steeds of war to terrorize the enemy. So terrorizing the enemy is in fact part of Islam. I mean, this is something that we must embrace and understand as far as the jurisprudence of Islam is concerned, end quote. But Obama and liberals know more about Islam than this imam does. Besides, why are not the Muslims saying this in force? Why is it left to the mostly stupid media and our idiotic liberal politicians to say this kind of stuff over and over and over to us? It's like I said last week. The silence of the general Muslim public in this country on this point is deafening. And it's deafening my ears to all the efforts of Obama and company to tell me not to see what is in front of my face. The Islamic religion is at war with the world and with Christians particularly and with Jews. Obama goes on and he explains to us simpletons like we are children or something, quote, "Now let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic," end quote. And why? How is this true? They claim to be marching under the orders of the Quran. Virtually every imam I hear from either directly supports this behavior from the likes of ISIL or equivocates about it when challenged on it without directly denouncing it. And why is that? It's because of this, quote, "No religion condones the killing of innocents," end quote. What kind of an argument is that? This is drivel for simpletons. How do you define innocent, Mr. Obama? You condone the killing of innocent babies in the womb, or as a matter of fact, even after they are born under certain conditions. So I guess it's a matter of how you define person or innocent. Obviously, ISIS does not regard the people they are killing as innocent. Now, do they? Do you begin to see what I mean about how demeaning and how, you know, how this president talks down to us like we're school kids who are going to buy this sort of artful dodging as he evades the point? That's not proof that ISIL is not Islamic. To be Islamic means something that is related to Islam. ISIL is certainly at least Islamic. I mean, give me a break. Every single one of these terrorists does their thing in the name of Allah as a faithful Muslim, follower of the Quran and their revered leader, Muhammad. Well, anyway, I'm coming up on my time. When the president alleged says of ISIS, quote, "If left unchecked, these terrorists could pose a growing threat beyond that region," end quote. And that's the question. Why did you leave them unchecked for so long? And only when you were drastically plummeting in the polls were we able to pull you off the golf course long enough to come up with a strategy. And now you trot out with this flag-waving routine? I'm not buying it. Something isn't right here, folks. I do applaud much of what Obama says in this speech. He was backed into a corner and had to come out swinging or he was going to go down for the count. But it truly sickens me when he stoops to this kind of self-lauding that he's so inclined to do. You know, after announcing that he will go into Syria to chase down the threat of ISIS, he just has to say, quote, "This is a core principle of my presidency. If you threaten America, you will find no safe haven," end quote. Really? Why say, you know, "This is a core principle of my presidency"? He talks about his presidency in a way I've never heard a president talk before. Perhaps he felt it was necessary to send this message to those he knows among his supporters who are going to be very angry with him for taking the battle into Syria. Okay, I got to sign off. I actually support the strategy he outlined in great measure. But I believe he makes a grave error to declare that we will not send troops in. It's a mistake because, first, it telegraphs our intentions to the enemy, which was stupid. And, you know, and also because, and by the way, he does this all the time, but also because he has boxed himself and this nation into a corner. It might become necessary to send in the troops. What then? I don't know how presidential the president's alleged speech might have appeared to be to many. But what scares me is that, folks, it sounds like Nam all over again. I mean, it's just like I said a few years ago. I mean, way back, the problem with going into Iraq, even though I supported it wholeheartedly then and continue to support it now. But the problem, as I outlined it then, was that we're going to end up with some Democratic or Democrat president who's going to Nam Iraq. Remember how Nam developed. We're in the beginning stages of Namming Iraq. Another conflict politicized by the left where our troops become pawns in the hands of these politicians playing their games with the lives of our soldiers. I'm going to have to finish addressing this Sunday night in my message, 6 p.m. Sunday night at the Lighthouse. The only effective strategy for dealing with ISIS and groups like that, what does the Bible say is the right thing for America to do in this case? Folks, we are in a religious war, like it or not. And it's time we wake up and understand what that means. I have lit the lamps in the church belfry arch. And now you let me know if you see that they are on. Call 1-888-770-8000. That's 1-888-770-8000. Leave a message for me in our listener response hotline. It's a free call to anyone within the continental United States, from outside the country, or for those who prefer it. You can email me by going to our website at thebrainmassageshow.com. God bless you. God save America. And I'll see you in church.